Good morning. I can see many faces, and I'm really blessed and privileged to be able to preach this morning here via Zoom. Just want you to all know that we're praying for you, praying for Brother Corey Chaplin, and that God would prepare his heart and pour out his grace upon him as he assumes the role of a pastor, and we're praying for all of you, the whole body of Christ there, that this would be a wonderful and a blessed transition. So I want you to open your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. The title of this message this morning is Four Truths About Jesus. Four truths about Jesus. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse number 28, and going down to verse number 36. This is the word of the Lord. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the great grace and mercy we have through him. Thank you for this so great salvation. Please bless this time. Help us be humble receivers of your word. Use it, Lord, in our lives to grow us in grace, to draw us closer to you. Please bless this time, I pray. Help me, Lord. Fill me with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, a theologian and pastor named Darrell Bock says, when he comes to this passage in Luke, he's reminded of a particular American TV commercial. I remember the commercial he's talking about. Maybe you remember it too. It's an old one. But he's referring to this series of commercials, pretty cool TV commercials. And they advertised a stock brokerage firm by the name of E.F. Hutton. In these commercials, there would be a crowd of people, maybe in an airport, at a restaurant, at a party. There was lots of noise as these people were talking to one another. But the commercial would focus on two people who were talking. And one would say something like this to the other one. My broker says this kind of investment is a good idea. What does your broker say? The other person would answer, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And Hutton says, and as soon as he said those words, and Hutton says, the entire room becomes silent. And all the people in the room bend their ear in the direction of the person speaking. Then the announcer closes the commercial by saying, When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. I don't know if you remember that, those commercials, but that was the company slogan. When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. I say that because the text this morning basically shouts out to us, when Jesus speaks, we absolutely must listen. The truth is, we should be all ears. We should pay the closest possible attention. We should desire to sit at his feet and listen and learn. We should be so intentional about this as Jesus Christ teaches us his word. There was a time in Christ's earthly ministry when he taught some hard things, and many from the crowd that followed turned away. This was in John chapter 6. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Peter answered with these words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's why we must listen to Jesus Christ. Our very life depends upon it. Now, in our text this morning, three of Christ's disciples, in a most glorious lesson, literally a most glorious lesson, about their great need to listen to Jesus. This transfiguration, as it's been called, is related to us in three of the four Gospels. You can find it in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, and here in Luke. And during this message, I'll mention some things in Matthew's and Mark's accounts that might help us. Primarily, we're going to focus on Luke's account. And there's so much that could be said, but we want to focus our attention as we go through this passage on Jesus. He's the center of this text. He's the center of the Bible. So I think it's appropriate that he should be the center of this message. But what we're going to do is I want to unfold from these texts three important truths about Jesus. And then my last point is the culmination of this passage in the exhortation from God the Father himself, who says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So the first thing we want to see about Jesus is we want to see the true glory of Jesus Christ. Now, right before the transfiguration passage comes a remarkable statement in Luke 9:27, where Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Jesus can't be referring to his second coming. He's not saying to them, "You can't taste death, some of you, until you see me come again the second time." For all of these disciples died before Jesus came again, and many more believers have died, and Jesus hasn't returned yet. So what is he talking about when he says, "Some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God"? Well, it could be by kingdom of God, he means something like seeing the kingdom of God in his death and resurrection, or seeing the kingdom of God as he inaugurates the kingdom in his first coming. All of the disciples except Judas, though quite blind when Jesus said these words, would come to see this before they tasted death. They would all, in some sense, see the kingdom of God in the resurrected Christ and recognize his kingdom had been inaugurated. But it would seem certainly that this transfiguration is a partial fulfillment of what Christ meant. They would see the glory of Christ that all will see in the fullness of his kingdom. And so Peter and John and James get to see this transfiguration, this glory of Christ. So in verse 28, Jesus takes these three apostles with him. He goes up to a mountain to pray. Some say it's Mount Hermon. Some say it's Mount Tabor. We don't know which mountain it was. But the transfiguration begins with a private prayer meeting. Many times in Luke's gospel, he mentions Jesus praying. Luke shows in his gospel that Jesus is in prayer before the great events of his life. In prayer, Jesus prepares himself for the unfolding of God's purposes. But this particular prayer meeting is no ordinary prayer meeting. Verse 29 says that as Jesus was praying, he was transfigured, so to speak. It says his appearance, his face was altered. Matthew says in Matthew 17 that his face shone like the sun. Luke mentions that his clothing became dazzling white. Mark, in the parallel passage in Mark 9, says that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Matthew says that his clothes became white as light. And the verb Luke uses here in verse number 29 is a verb that can mean to flash like lightning. So the NIV translates, his clothes became as bright as a flash of light. Jesus' glory shone forth, not a reflected glory, a glory that represents who Jesus is. He's the eternal Son of God. And this is not an illusion, a dream. This is a real event. This is an actual transfiguration that Peter, James, and John see with their own eyes. This is a manifestation of God's glory. Jesus is God become flesh. God's glory is represented in the physical creation by this kind of supernatural shining forth. However, the shining forth represents the absoluteness of God's being, his essence. The shining, the visible, represents the glory of our invisible God. It speaks of the fullness and immenseness of who God is in himself. It speaks of his infinitely excellent being as the uncomposed composer of all composed. Jesus had only been seen up to this point in the limitations of his humanity. You would see Jesus in the streets of Nazareth. You'd see Jesus in Galilee. You'd see Jesus in Judea. And you'd see his humanity physically. And here we have a spectacular glimpse of his true glory. We might say that Jesus' godness was shining through his humanity. The humility of the incarnation was taken back for this moment in time. Now you must understand, when the Son of God assumed humanity in the incarnation, he in fact lost nothing of his glory. Jesus is God, the unchanging God. He cannot be anything less. The incarnation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, does not include any subtraction of the Son's glory. It's an event beyond our human comprehension, But we must understand by faith, as Jesus walked the streets of Galilee and Judea, at the very same time, he was upholding the world by his power. So the Son does not manifest in his humanity the glory that he possesses as the Son of God, though he could, of course, manifest that. But now, here in our text, that glory is shining forth on this mountain. His face shone like the sun, the visible glory. This is a representation of God's eternal majesty, his eternal splendor. It is God's singular ultimateness being represented. God's glory. Now, we must never think, when we speak, we talk about glorifying God. We must never think we add anything to God's glory. His glory is eternal, ultimate, infinite, absolute. He's God. When we think of glorifying God, it means we ascribe to him that which is due him. It can also mean we reflect his glory in our lives by our good works, which come to us by his grace. But we never add to his being. His being is full. He never becomes anything less or more because he has no need to become anything less or more. He is always who he is, most glorious, most holy, God. Paul describes God in 1 Timothy 6:16 with these words, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. You say, what's going on here? Disciples were seeing the glory of God. They were seeing the glory of the eternal kingdom. They were seeing Christ's everlasting glory. In the book of Revelation, the apostle John would describe Jesus' glory. And in chapter 1, verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was a display of his glory. Luke says in chapter 2, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. When Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, there was a similar glory. But Jesus came in his incarnation to display God's glory in a particular way. And we see it ultimately in the cross, where God's fathomlessly deep love was displayed. And that leads us to point number two. Point number one, we see the true glory of Jesus Christ. Number two, in this passage, we hear of the true mission of Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting thing takes place. Verse 30 says, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appear. They talk with Jesus. It says they appear in glory, meaning I take it that the glorious splendor of God is shining about them. Kind of like Moses when he come down from the mountain after being in the presence of God in the book of Exodus. They would have to cover his face with a veil because of its glory. His face shone. But what we notice here is that Moses and Elijah, it says in verse number 30, they appeared with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. There's a conversation going on. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Now, Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions this in the Transfiguration. The ESV puts it like this in verse number 31. It says, they spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. His departure. The Greek word departure is the word exodus. The same word that's used as the title of the second book in the Bible. It describes the exodus or departure of Israel from bondage in slavery in Egypt to the promised land. They leave the bondage of slavery and they go into the promised land. This word means a going out. It can be metaphysically used for death, departure. But here, I believe it takes on a great significance. Jesus is going to accomplish a going out, or exodus, if you will, at Jerusalem. They were discussing what we might call the second exodus. The one the first exodus points to. This exodus, Jesus' departure, Jesus' death, Jesus' exodus, is a death on the cross. Moses and Elijah were certainly interested in this departure, this exodus, Jesus' death on the cross. For although their salvation was secure, it still needed to be purchased by Jesus' blood. Now, if you love the narrative of the first Exodus, if you say, I love that story, I love the book of Exodus when Israel leaves Egypt. Such a wonderful story of God's gracious deliverance from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then they march toward the promised land. Please understand that that story is meant to point us to something so much better. You see, the Exodus in Israel from Egypt was all about redemption, deliverance. They were being redeemed from physical bondage, slavery, and were being redeemed to the promised land, where God would dwell with his people, first in the tabernacle and then the temple. But the second Exodus, the first Exodus is a picture of the second Exodus, this greater deliverance, the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate redemption. Now, you remember in the first Exodus, the Israelites slayed a lamb without blemish, one per household. They took the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses, and death passed over those inside. But in this Exodus that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about, in this Exodus, Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. This time, the going out is going to be a redemption of God's people from bondage in sin and a reconciliation to God and to his eternal promised land. In this Exodus, the Son will make us truly free, free from slavery to sin, free to live by his enabling grace. And the promised land we are marching to is the eternal kingdom of God. The eternal kingdom is where God will dwell with his people forever. His people will be in God's presence forever. This transfiguration here is not one of Jesus' miracles that shows his power over nature, his power over disease. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are full of those kind of miracles where Jesus does healing. This transfiguration gives us a glimpse of his infinitely great, excellent, and perfect being, and ties this with his coming suffering and rejection and death and then resurrection. You say, how great is God's love? You want to see God's glory manifest, his greatness manifested? Look at the cross. Now, let's put this in some perspective, because crucifixion, you don't naturally normally think of glory in a crucifixion. I'm sure you know this, but crucifixion, the crucifixion, Roman crucifixion, was a horrific and barbarous means of execution. It was designed to make the victim a spectacle. There was dehumanization, degradation, and it was deliberate. The mocking and scorning of the spectators, that was all part of the process. Crucifixion was physical and psychological torture. And Christ's glory is, of course, hidden in the crucifixion until you understand what's being accomplished on the cross, until you understand what's really going on. Jesus is saving sinners. Jesus is dying for sinners' ungodly enemies. We see the immeasurable riches of God's grace. God is on the cross redeeming fallen, sinful, ungodly human beings through the blood of Christ. The fathomless depth of God's love is displayed. Now, Moses and Elijah, they're discussing with Christ the departure, death, his exodus. And some say they represent the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah. Or in other words, they represent the whole Old Testament. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Luke, says, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say that everything is coming together in Christ. For sure, Moses, Elijah, all the Old Testament saints were saved by grace based upon their faith in God's promised future redemptive actions. And now, the Savior at this time was about to proceed to Jerusalem where redemption would be accomplished. No wonder they're interested. No wonder they're having this conversation. The real exodus is coming. The real deliverance is coming. The real Lamb of God will be slain. Sin and death and hell will be conquered forever for God's people. The real promised land will be purchased by the blood of Christ. So we want to see first the true glory of Jesus Christ. And we want to hear in this of the true mission of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third thing in this passage. As we focus on Jesus, we want to hear of his true identity in verses 32 to 35. Back in earlier in Luke 9, there's a passage, verses 7 through 9, and it says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. He was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, this is Luke 9:9, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? We don't have to be perplexed. We get the answer in our text this morning. Definitive answer. The Father says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. In Mark, it's this is my beloved son. Listen to him. In Matthew, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. In verse 35, this is my son, my chosen one. Jesus is God's chosen one, the one chosen to redeem his people. He is God's anointed one or Messiah. He is the particular servant we read about in Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. Jesus is the chosen one. Herod says, who is this? The chosen one. Notice in verse number 32, as we look at our text, it says in verse number 32, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Now the first thing I think of when I read that is, how in the world could they be sleeping at a time like this? Someone has said the disciples excelled at least at one thing, sleeping, especially when it was time to pray. Now, it may be that this expression means they were struggling to stay awake but managed to do so. In any event, they eventually become fully awake, and it says that they see Jesus' glory and the two men who stood with him. Now, Mark's gospel helps here because Mark tells us that at this point, they were terrified. This is why we see in verse number 33, Peter speaks out of turn. Moses and Elijah are apparently about to leave, and Peter speaks up and says, let us make three tents, one for Christ, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then Luke adds, not knowing what he said, meaning he didn't know. He was speaking out of turn. He didn't know what to say. He's not saying things that accord with what's right and proper. First of all, making three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, seems to put all three of them in the same category. That would not represent Jesus' supremacy. And secondly, the time of Christ's glory to be forever shown in its fullness has not come yet. Jesus must come down from the mountain, not stay there. He had, in fact, just said to his disciples, he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, then raised from the dead. So as Peter is speaking in verse number 30, for it says, a cloud came and overshadowed them. They were afraid. And a voice came out of the cloud, verse 35, saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. By the way, all three accounts say that the disciples were terrified. They mention them at different points. But this trip up the mountain was not, I don't think, what they were expecting. But then we have Jesus' identity affirmed the chosen one, but notice it says, this is my son. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the Father's beloved Son. Scripture tells us that Jesus is not created, for he is the creator of all things. Jesus is eternally begotten. Jesus is not less than the Father. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's his true identity. And this passage points us to that. His true glory, his true mission, his true identity, and all of these things now culminate in the final point. Because of his glory, mission, and identity, we must listen to his words. The Father says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. There's so many voices in our world. So many opinions, so many ideas, so many different world views, so much noise. And in all this noise and all these voices and all these worldviews, there's so much error. If you're a Christian, you must listen to Jesus. Look at the text. This comes from God the Father. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Again, Peter in John 6:68 says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We must listen to Jesus, not just the specific words he says in the Gospels. For he says in John that he had many more things to say to his disciples they weren't ready to hear. And we know that he said the Holy Spirit would come, and the Holy Spirit did come. And he said that essentially the Holy Spirit would give him his words. So in other words, there's a sense in which all the rest of the New Testament is the word of Christ. And of course, all of the Old Testament is about Christ, pointing to his person and his work. Listening to Jesus means listening to the written word of God. Listening to Jesus means listening as you read the word of God to the redemptive story that the Bible is about. Listening to Jesus means listening to words that tell us of God's work of common grace, that God is a good God who's gracious to the whole world. And listening to these words in the word of God tell us of God's works of redemptive grace, which is what Jesus' mission is all about. These disciples certainly needed to hear that command, listen to him. At this point in the gospel, at this point in history, there's rampant speculation about who Jesus is. They need to listen to Jesus. There's denial of Jesus' specific mission. They need to listen to Jesus. There's a desire to bypass the cross and conform God's redemption to their own liking. They need to listen to Jesus. Basically, there's so much potential misunderstanding concerning who Jesus is and what his mission is all about. They need to be listening to Jesus. From our vantage point, how important is it, we who have the full word of God, to listen to it, to see Jesus in it, to hear Jesus? Notice in verse number 36, it says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, And they kept silent and told no one in these days anything of what they had seen. Now, we know at some point, Jesus dies on the cross, rises again, ascends to heaven, and the Spirit of God descends on Peter, James, John, and the other disciples. And praise the Lord, then they spoke the word of Christ. My prayer this morning, as we would all see his glory more and more through his word. We would all understand this mission of redemption more and more. He has accomplished redemption as the Lamb of God on the cross, and even now it's being applied to us. My prayer is we would know more and more his true identity. This is the Messiah. This is the eternal Son of God. He is saving us. We are marching, so to speak, to the beautiful city of God. So let's listen to him. Let's open our hearts and receive his truth. Receive this means of grace that he grants us, that we might be filled with the Spirit of God. Let's let him humbly lead us to glory, where we will glorify and enjoy him forever. Let me just close by saying a word to anyone listening right now to this, but you've really never listened to Jesus. If you have no personal knowledge of this Jesus Christ, you have no experience of his forgiveness and peace. Let me just say this: Jesus died on the cross for sinners, rose again from the dead to bring life to all who trust him. And he calls you to come unto him, to turn from sin, to receive him by faith, and he will save you by his grace alone. You must understand you're a sinner. You cannot at all whatsoever save yourself. Apart from him, you'll die in your sins, be condemned, and spend eternity separated from God. But in Christ, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be brought to this God in whose presence there is fullness of joy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you we can see in this passage his glory. We thank you we can see in this passage where he's going from here. He's departing. He's going out. He's going to die. He's going to redeem. We thank you for that redemption that he accomplished on the cross. We thank you we can see here his true identity, the chosen one, the beloved Son, the eternal Son of the Father. Help us, please, Lord, as we move on this journey to Zion, to your eternal kingdom. Help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. We pray. Ask you, Father, by the Spirit's enablement, pray in the name of the Son. Amen.